saving God. He's not a butterfinger God. He's not going to drop the ball. He's not going to misplace his saints, that they are surely saved. Saints, listen to me. If you are his right now, I want to let you know, it's as if you're already walking the streets of heaven. You're his.
Riverside Church, located at 3045 Richardson Bridge Road in Princeton, North Carolina. Join us as we unleash the Bible one verse at a time.
Splashing edition of At the River. I'm Pastor Kevin. I'm the pastor of Riverside Church. And of course, you're watching At the River. This is the outreach ministry of Riverside Church, nestled perfectly between Princeton and Grantham. We would love for you to come see us one of our service times on Sunday mornings at 10 a.m., Sunday evening at 6 p.m., and don't forget midweek service at 7 o'clock right on Richardson Ridge Road. We're the tallest pine tree in the swamp. So come see us down by the river. In the meantime, go ahead and grab your Bible and turn to the book of Luke, Luke chapter 21. I'm going to remind you that we choose to believe the Bible because it is a reliable collection of historical documents written by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. It reports supernatural events that took place in fulfillment of prophecy. Is divine, not human in origin. We at the river believe in the five solas. Sola being a Latin phrases, but the first one being sola scriptura. You got to roll the R a little bit to make it sound fancy. Sola scriptura is a Latin phrase that means the Bible and the Bible alone. We believe that the Bible is the highest authority in the Christian's life, not the Watchtower, the Book of Mormon, someone's personal revelation or dream, that the Christian is under authority of God's holy word. And we also believe in sola fide, a Latin phrase. Once again, no, I'm not speaking in tongues. Sola fide is a Latin phrase that means faith and faith alone, that we put our confidence and trust in something. We're really not a something, but a someone. And that's where we get sola Christus, a Latin phrase. Once again, that means Jesus alone. Just give me Jesus and Jesus alone. If you take Jesus and add anything to Jesus, it ruins everything. So we have the scriptures alone that tells us to have faith alone and Christ alone. And that alone leads us to grace alone. Sola gracia, grace alone. Just grace, that we're saved simply by grace. If you go to work on Monday and you work all the way to Friday, you expect a paycheck because that is your wages, but grace is not like the wages. For the wages of sin is death, is what the Bible tells us. But grace and grace alone is what God bestows upon us. We don't earn it. He simply gives it to us, and that's his providence, and that's what he decides to do. I don't know why he decided to save a wretch like me, like the song refers to, but grace and grace alone, we consider that simply amazing, amazing grace. And then the fifth of the solas is sola Deo gloria. And that is the crowning jewel in all of theology, in the crown of all of theology. Sola Deo gloria means God alone receives the glory. And he certainly will receive the glory here today in the preaching of his word. And you paying attention, taking note, and bowing your head and receiving the words of God from God to the people of God. So if you would, open your Bible, turn to the book of Luke, Luke chapter 21, like I said at the top of the show, and we're going to be looking at verses 10 all the way down to verse 33, and I'm going to tell you that we're going to move pretty quick because we have a lot of scripture to cover, and I'm going to let you know at this point that Jesus is walking with his disciples, leaving the temple at this point. As they walked through the temple, his disciples were enamored with the beauty of the temple, and Jesus turns to his disciples and said, all of this is temporary. All of this was one day will pass away. I know you're caught up in the beauty of the temple. When Herod the Great, he fashioned the temple and he put his logo on every stone and tried to make the architecture immaculate. What Jesus is saying here, this is temporary things. I'm trying to tell you about eternal things. And now Jesus actually begins in verse number 10. Go ahead and open your Bible, open up your iPad or iPhone, or just use your eyeballs and follow along with me and a hard copy of God's word as we turn to Luke chapter 21, verse 10. And verse number 10, he says, then he said to them, nation will rise up against nation, and kingdom will rise up against kingdom. At this stage in theological circles, they call this the Olivet Discourse. They call it that because as Jesus is leaving the temple, he starts walking towards the Mount of Olives. He's passing the olive orchards that grew on the Mount of Olives. But we know now from history that those olive orchards are cut down because of what took place just a generation later as Jesus walks through the groves. And this Olivet Discourse, the disciples ask Jesus, "You said, Jesus, you said that not one stone will be left upon the other." Earlier in the chapter 21, Jesus says, "Not one stone will be left upon the other." And the disciples actually say, "Jesus, when will these things take place?" So what they want to know is when. When can we look for these things to take place? So Jesus starts to tell them of things to see when all this will take place. He says that one nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Verse 11, "There will be great earthquakes in various places, famines and pestilence, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven." Jesus is telling his disciples in the context of the scripture that those 12 there, minus the one that betrays him, Judas, will see these things. We'll see that there'll be signs in heaven, earthquakes, and nations rising up against nations. This is called the study of hermeneutics. And maybe you're saying, "Herma who? What's a herma who?" Hermeneutics is putting things in context. And Jesus is speaking to his disciples in this scenario, at this moment, telling them what to look for whenever the kingdom of God will come on the scene and that the temple will be crushed by the enemies of those of Jerusalem. So he tells them there'll be earthquakes, there'll be nations rising up against nation, there'll be various famines and pestilence, there'll be terrors and great signs from heaven. And then in verse 12, "But before all of this, they will lay hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. And you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake." If you remember, I just alluded to that 11 of these disciples will be persecuted. In fact, out of the 11, 10 of them will be martyred for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I want you to imagine, viewer, if we all got together, maybe 10 or 11 of us, and we met in a back room and we just decided to make a pact about something that was not true. Maybe we cut our palms and shook hands and spit in our palms and became blood brothers. And we just decided to make up a fable, make up something that's outlandish, and just decided in our evil hearts to make up a lie, and we would swear no matter what happens to say that it's true. Probably 10 out of 10 of us would recant if we were threatened with our lives being on the line for saying, "Are you saying what's true is true? If you are lying, we're going to kill you." We would probably backstep and backpedal and say, no, we all met and made it up. It's not true." But out of all of these disciples, the 10 of them, they actually died for the testimony of Jesus Christ. They were persecuted. So for those who say that the Christianity promises prosperity and Lear jets and limousine riding, kiss stealing, whatever you want to call it, whatever they say, you go to Christianity and you rub elbows with society and you just use religion to make it make your life easier as an accessory. None of these disciples actually did that. They actually faced persecutions. Many of them lost their heads. They were ran through with spears. They were boiled alive. Some of them were beheaded and killed because of the testimony of Jesus Christ. They were arrested. They were brought and drug into courts, and they were prosecuted. They did hard time. They were beaten within an inch of their lives and then finally killed. Many of them were crucified because of their testimony of Jesus Christ. But we see that Jesus was telling them that. So what they were saying had to be true, because nobody is going to die for a lie. Nobody will stand around and make it up and then all of a sudden, when they get threatened, start to backpedal. Nowhere in history do we see any of the disciples saying, no, we all made it up. It's not true. He didn't really walk on water. No, he actually didn't raise the dead. There's no way. I made it up that he broke the bread and fed the 5,000. I made it all up. No, every one of them went to their martyrship. Every one of them died testifying that what they saw, what they touched, what they were experiencing was true, that Jesus is God. So he tells them, there'll be signs from heavens. You'll be arrested. They'll lay hands on you. They'll persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. And you will be brought before kings for my name's sake. Because of what Jesus has done. He actually testified to that generation. He said, they hate me because I testify to the generation that their works are evil. And congregation, if they hated Jesus, they're going to hate Jesus' disciples. That's obvious. If they hate Jesus and his holiness and commands on their life, his claims of claiming to be the Son of God, they're going to hate the people who proclaim that Jesus is God. Obviously. So if you come and follow Jesus, don't expect a cakewalk. Don't expect that it'll be a slip and slide all the way to heaven. I'm going to let you know you will go through valleys. You will face afflictions. You will face hardships. Oh, yeah, I'm here recruiting for Jesus, and I can see there's not many people who want to go through suffering. And obviously, nobody wants to suffer, but Jesus predicted it to his disciples, and he certainly echoes from then to now that there will be hardships. In fact, he told his disciples earlier, in this life you will have trouble and tribulation, but don't fret because I've overcome it all, that our champion of grace has defeated all the forces of darkness. He reigns forevermore. But at this point in the hermeneutics, Jesus is explaining future events that will take place and the lifespan of these disciples. So let us continue following in this narrative. In verse 13, this will be your opportunity to bear witness. This is their time to stand there and give a testimony to who Jesus is. I wonder, will you receive that pivotal moment in your life? Will you receive that moment when you get to testify of his goodness and his grace? Wherever that opportunity comes, whether you're laying on the hospital bed with tubes all in you, will you still testify that God is good even though my health is not? Will you still testify beside the grave when they're lowering your child down into the dust with tears in your eyes, lifting your eyes up to heaven? God, I know this is bad and life is hard, but you are still kind and gentle to me, that you are merciful to me. That we see that Jesus says you will get an opportunity to bear witness. You congregation, you viewer, if you're a disciple, you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, you will get that opportunity to suffer for him. And how will you fare? What will you do? What will you say? Well, Jesus actually tells his disciples there that they should settle in their minds in chapter 21, verse 14. Settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how you will answer. Don't have a script already printed out in your mind. Don't go ahead and print it and piece it together. I'll say this when they ask me, how did you get through? Or how are you faring? How are you doing? He says, don't even think about that. He says in verse 15, for I will give you a mouth in wisdom, which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. He's telling his disciples that I will bring you through all the hardships. I will bring you through the valley. I will bring you through the depression. I will bring you through the loss. I will bring you through the lockups. I will bring you through the threats. And I don't even want you to premeditate what you'll say, because I'll give you the words to get you through. Somebody just needs to hear that. That he will suffice. He will be enough. He will satisfy the thirsty soul, the broken heart. He will bind up those that are bruised and hurt and wounded. Our Jesus says, I will get you through. As we continue, that we get the opportunity to bear witness. And he says in verse 15, I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand and contradict. And in verse 16, Jesus continues, you will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends. And some of you, they will put you to death. He's telling his disciples, you will die for my testimony. He says that family members, people that are blood, will turn you over and turn you out. He actually says, you will be hated by all for my name's sake. What Jesus is saying here is better to be hated because you belong to him than being loved by belonging to the world. I'm asking you, which would you rather have? Would you rather have a life of comfort and ease? Would you rather have a life of prosperity but not be his? Or would you rather face all kinds of adversities and heartbreak and betrayal? Would you rather face persecution because you bear his name, because you're his, and you desire to please him and not the culture and not even yourself? That you put yourself on the back burner. It's not what I want, but my master, who I desire to impress and make much of, to please and honor him for what he has done on my behalf, how he has saved a wretch like me. He says, you will be hated by all for my name's sake. There was a missionary back in the 40s who was coming back from Africa. Him and his wife had been there for about 40 years. He had been there ministering in the darkest regions of the globe and going and telling the good news of the gospel to those natives. He was telling them about Jesus and the sacrificial work that Christ has done to atone for sinners that were lost. And now, beaten and wearied by the missionary field, him and his wife get on a boat and they start heading back to the United States. After laboring his fingers to the bone, serving Jesus. And as they pulled into the port, he starts to look out his porthole and he sees down in the port a ticker tape parade. People were celebrating and clapping, but there were banners everywhere. And it said, "Welcome home, Ambassador." Well, that's when the demeanor of the face of this missionary changed and tears started to run down his eyes. He realized on that boat was an ambassador from Africa going over to America. And that celebration at the port was not for him. It was for an ambassador. And he actually starts to scowl and his face turns sour. His wife comes over and can tell that his demeanor had changed, puts her hand on his shoulder, and he's angry. And he says, "We spent 40 years in the darkest regions telling about Jesus. Where's our parade? Where's our applause? Where are people lifting up us up on their shoulders saying, 'He's a jolly good fellow'? Where are all our appreciation? Where's all that? There's an ambassador here. Where's our crowd?" This old missionary turns around and he goes, sits in the corner. His wife knows her husband and says a quick prayer. She looks over the masses that are gathered there at the port and she speaks to Jesus quickly. And before she can even turn her head, she hears the sniffles turn into a giggle. She turns her head and looks at the old missionary sitting in the corner with a bright smile on his face as he's wiping the tears from his eyes. She says, "Honey, what's going on?" He looks at his dear bride and says, "Sweetheart, I'm sorry I said those things. It just dawned on me. The reason there's not a parade for us, it just dawned on me. The reason that there's not an applaud for us is because we're not home. We're not home yet. We're just coming back to America." This old missionary knew that his labors and the persecutions and the hardships of ministry, that God sees them. That he ain't home yet. So don't be surprised, minister, when you're not applauded for standing on the truth and doing what God has commanded you to do. Don't be surprised, youth pastor, when the hardships of ministering to this generation bears on you. Don't be surprised, church attender, when you bear the scars of being turned out by your family because you go after Jesus with a pursuit that you throw everything behind you and chase after him with all your heart and all your mind. Don't be surprised, man of God, when you lead your household and your family to Jesus, you have to walk away from a lot of other stuff and you serve him and him foremost beyond any and everything else, because we ain't home yet. You will not receive any pats on the back, no applause and attaboys from this world, but you will stand before your Lord and Savior one day and he will look you in the eyes with that blazing fire and that white hair and his glory all around. He will look you in the eye and say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." So press on, disciple. Press on, preacher. Continue to serve him with all your heart, your mind, and your soul. Serve him like there is no tomorrow. Serve him like you'll see him tonight. Serve him with all your being, your zeal, and your passion. Serve your master. So Jesus is preparing his disciples for soon his ascension will take place. In a week's time, Jesus will be dying on the cross. They will lay him in the tomb. And then 3 days later, he will rise again and say, I told you I am God. Put your trust in me. Then 50 days later, he will ascend and sit at the right hand of the Father. And the Bible says that that's where he's seated and he ever lives to pray for you and I. But in the meantime, he says, you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But not a hair on your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your life. Yes, it's true that these disciples, they actually face persecution and many of them lost their heads. So how can possibly Jesus said that you won't lose a hair? He was talking about their salvation. He was talking about their sure salvation, the perseverance of the saints, the work of Christ that he saves to the uttermost. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 and 26, that he saves them absolutely and no one will pry them from his hand. He is a saving God. He's not a butterfinger God. He's not going to drop the ball. He's not going to misplace his saints, that they are surely saved. Saint, listen to me. If you are his right now, I want to let you know it's as if you're already walking the streets of heaven. You're his. So lay your head on your pillow at night, being secure and know that Jesus saves. Jesus saves. Jesus saves. But I messed up. Jesus saves. But I might mess up in the future. Jesus saves. That you're his. He says, by your endurance, you will gain for your lives. That God will give you the strength, because we read that in Ephesians, that he stirs you up for good works, that he rewards you for doing the good works, but he gives you the energy and the power and the strength to do the good works and turns around and rewards you for doing the good works. I guess that's why when we get to the book of Revelation, we see the saints throwing their crowns down at his feet, that any reward we get for doing what God has called us to do is only because God has given us the strength to do what he called us to do. But then again, we see in verse 20, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then you will know that the desolation has come near. Then those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are in the country enter into it. Jesus is telling the disciples in this moment, in this Olivet discourse, whenever you see the armies coming around Jerusalem, get out of town, get out of Dodge. And this actually happens in history. Jesus tells the Christians, don't stay in the city whenever you see Jerusalem surrounded by the Romans. Because the Romans actually show up in a generation's time. In 40 years, they come around and they start to crush Jerusalem because of its rebellion. And the Christians who were there, the tradition that was passed on by the apostles and the fathers of the church there in Jerusalem, passed it on. The warning that the Messiah told us is that we need to get out of town when we see these things. This is not a future event. This is something that took place in the year 70 AD when Jerusalem was crushed by the Roman legion that marched into Judea and destroyed the walls and even destroyed the temple. Jesus is predicting these things that will take place. So what are we looking at now in our time in history? We're not looking for a rebuilt temple. We don't need that. We got Jesus. If there was a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, it's not for Jesus, because Jesus is telling them there that not one stone will be left upon the other. In fact, Jesus tells us the coming of the Son of Man. He actually refers to this as the Son of God, as the Son of Man back in Matthew chapter 10. He's saying that the day of the Lamb. He talks about in Apocrypha style writing that there will be a day when Jesus would bring vengeance upon those people in Jerusalem. And that's exactly what took place in the year 70 AD. Now you might be saying, what's this mean for me? Because Jesus tells his disciples, get ready, you will face persecution. Jesus says that the temple mount will be crushed and trampled underfoot until their time is up. Well, we know that Israel became a nation in 1948. And now they're reassembling together. And now they've been functioning quite well. And maybe they're still at war by the time you watch this broadcast. Maybe they're still battling. And we wonder, is God done with those Jews? Is he done with them? No, we can read in Romans chapter 13 and 14 that he's not done with Jerusalem. He's not done with Israel. That the scales will drop from their eyes. But in the meantime, what are you to do? Are you to pack your bags and prepare for the Antichrist to step on the scene? Are you to go into your house and buy pallets of bullets, beans, and Band-Aids and prepare yourself for civil war against the government and FEMA camps? Are you to protest and riot in the streets and get ready for the fall of our natural government and get ready for war? Is that what you're planning to do? Jesus actually tells us that we will face persecution, but he's talking to those disciples in that time frame. In fact, he tells us later on in verse number 32, he says, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all of this has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." So in that generation, when Jesus was speaking to those disciples, everything that he lists has to take place. Otherwise, Jesus is a liar. And the generation that was there, Thomas, Matthew, We see Nathaniel. We see all of his disciples, John and Peter. We see Andrew. We see those disciples there. In their lifetime, the things that Jesus mentions in Luke 21 took place in their generation, a generation being 40 years. So what about us? Jesus was predicting the future and their generation. The best thing we as disciples now, in our year, in our cultures, the best thing we can do now is to plant an apple tree. What do you mean, plant an apple tree? Well, Jesus tells us the lesson of the fig tree in this chapter. He actually says, consider the leaf. And when you see yourself knowing that summer is already near, he's saying, look at the signs of the times to that generation. We should look at the signs of the times now and know that we will face hardships, but also knowing that there is a future, because the same Jesus was speaking to those disciples in that generation. He told them the future, and he continues to tell us the future now. And our future is to continue to be faithful to him, to preach the gospel, plant an apple tree. That way your children can sit under its shade. They can feast off of your investments as you take root there in the local church, strengthening the church, raising up your children and the fear and the admiration of the Lord, preaching and teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ right where you're planted. Plant an apple tree for future generations and continue to preach no matter what platform you got. Repent of your sins and trust in Jesus. He's the only way to get to heaven.